Well, good evening. Well, would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 9? On our Wednesday night service, we do something a little different than we do at a typical Sunday morning, and that is we go through the Bible a verse at a time, line by line, verse by verse, precept upon precept, truth by truth, chapter by chapter. As you have seen, we are plugging away at it. We're in chapter 9 this week of Genesis. And there's something special about doing that, about going through the Bible very systematically, because we get to see all kinds of things that maybe we have never seen before, or maybe we get to see how something fits into the story in a way that perhaps we never understood before. And so that's what we're all about. And I really feel that, like it says in the book of Joshua, to meditate on the word day and night, that we are meditating on this, going over it and over it to understand what God has put in there. And so we're in Genesis 9. Just a couple of quick announcements. The foyer out in the front there has a podium with green sheets of paper on it. Those are there for your prayer requests. Along with any tithes and offering you may have, they can be dropped off in the agape boxes, the brown wooden boxes at the entrances into the sanctuary. And anything you do give, any financial gift we do receive on Wednesday, goes to support our radio ministry, Light the Way, which airs at 6:30 p.m. on 107.5 Alive here in Boyertown, but it goes all throughout the region. And we've actually received correspondence from people we've never met, who say that they listen because they cannot get out to church on Sunday morning for one reason or another. And so they tune in regularly every single week to hear that ministry. And so you are blessing them every Wednesday with those gifts. Those prayer requests, they get prayed over every Thursday morning. I start my day in prayer for you with those prayer requests. So everything you do here really does make a difference. With that, we're in Genesis 9, and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather again and to worship you, to study your word in a way that maybe many times in life we just don't have the chance to do, and that is to just sit down and to give you this time of our day, to devote this time to the systematic study of Scripture, to meditate on it, to go over it and over it, and to pull out all the nutrients that you have in there. And so, Father, we pray as we do that, that we would be fed, that we would be lifted, that we would grow in our understanding. Your word says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so we study the word of Christ to grow in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Whenever I look at my wedding ring, and I'm going to be brave enough to take it off here, but whenever I look at my wedding ring, it reminds me of my wedding day. It reminds me of the promises that were made that day. It reminds me of the covenant that I made with my wife, that through thick and thin we would be together, for better or worse, and richer or poorer, sickness and in health, that we would stand by one another's side. But the truth is, the promise that I made to her that day was an unconditional promise. It has nothing to do with her behavior. It has everything to do with my commitment to her, sickness and health, good times and bad. And every time I look at my ring, I'm reminded of that. And it seems that whenever we're having a difficult time, whenever we may be getting on each other's nerves, not that that ever happens with anyone else, but anytime that's going on, anytime there's a storm in life or we don't agree with each other, when I look at that ring and I'm reminded of that promise, things all of a sudden seem to be less annoying and they seem to be less invasive and less intrusive or obtrusive. I'm reminded of that covenant, and all of a sudden I remember the promise that I made all those years ago that no matter what happened, I would stick by her side. And as we've been looking at this flood events, and we're coming into Genesis 9, we see that God likewise makes a promise, an unconditional promise, an unconditional covenant, that he would never again flood the earth and destroy it the way he had. And we remember from last week how we discussed what an unconditional covenant was, how it depends entirely on God's ability to keep his word, on the unchanging nature of the Lord. And it's the same type of covenant that he gave to Abraham when he said later on in Genesis that he would make Abraham the father of many nations and that he would have more descendants than the stars in the sky. And then we talked about the covenant that God made with David that says no matter what happens, that no king would legitimately sit on the throne of Israel that didn't come from David's line. And we see how these things have nothing to do with the individuals receiving the promise. Because Abraham went into sin, he had an affair. There was a product of that affair. His name was Ishmael. David sinned against God multiple times. In fact, the chapter before God makes that promise, David led the whole nation in sin against God, the sin of contempt for who God was. And the nature of an unconditional covenant says that even though that happens, God still keeps his promise. It's very different from a conditional covenant. In other words, a type of promise where both parties need to do something. The type of promise, for example, that God made to the whole nation of Israel, where he said, if you keep this law, then you'll be okay. You won't be punished. Then life will be good. But if you break this law, if you go against my commandments, then you'll be judged. And we see throughout the Old Testament, Israel is judged over and over and over and over again. So we have a conditional covenant, but here we have our unconditional covenant. And just like that promise I made my wife all those years ago, that covenant is symbolized with an object. It's symbolized with a thing. In marriage, it's a ring, but with God, it was a rainbow. And that rainbow is what we're going to look at tonight. But just to recap, if you look at chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." We remember from last week that when Noah steps off the ark, the world is very different. All of a sudden, the seasons are different. The temperature is different. The topography is different. Continents exist in the plural, whereas before it was just one giant mass of land, one giant ocean. Now we have multiple continents and multiple islands and multiple oceans and seas and lakes and craters and all of these things. We see that man's relationship with the animal kingdom changes, and now there is the dread of man placed in the heart of every animal, which is why we see them run and hide from us when they don't run and hide from each other. It's a very different world, and it comes with different rules. For the first time, we see the institution of capital punishment with the government, the right of the government to punish crime by force. And for a lot of people, they have a hard time with that because they read verses like Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments where God says, "Thou shalt not murder," or "Thou shalt not kill" in the Old King James. And they read verses like in Matthew 5 where Jesus says, "Again, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I say to you not to resist an evil person, that if someone takes your shirt, give them your tunic. If they slap you on one side of the face, turn to them the other cheek." And people have a hard time reconciling those things. How is it that we can have a commandment for capital punishment to take the life of a person, but on the other hand, all of these verses talking about preserving the life of people and not resisting the evil? And people have a very hard time with that. But it's important to remember the difference between personal vengeance and capital punishment. You see, as a person, We are never given the individual unilateral right to go out and exact justice on somebody. That's vengeance. That's vigilantism. We're not given that right. In fact, we're told several times throughout the Bible not to do that very thing, which is precisely what Jesus was saying. If someone comes at you personally, then you are not to resist the evil person. We're not to take vengeance. We're not to go hunt them down in the way that many people in the world these days do. But there's a difference between that and the government's ability to deter crime by force. And we see that in the New Testament, that is affirmed. And we talked a little bit about that last week when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane with Peter. And Peter took the sword from the guard and he swung it and cut off the ear of Malchus. And Jesus said that whoever lives by the sword will perish by the sword. But other parts of the New Testament talk about it as well. For example, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 13, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for you. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoers. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." And so we see Paul even affirming that very thing. And if you were to go backwards in the New Testament just a little bit to the book of Acts, in the 25th chapter, Paul is he's dealing with the authorities, and he's about to appeal his case to Caesar. And he says in Romans 25, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." And so even the Apostle Paul submitted himself to this law, to this command where God says in Genesis 9, verse 5, "From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man." And so Noah steps off the ark into a very different world indeed. Verse 7, "And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations.'" One of the reasons we call this an unconditional covenant, a unilateral covenant, you might also call it, one of the reasons we know that is the case is because it isn't just for Noah. Because God just said in verse 12, "This is the sign of the covenant between me and you and every living creature for all future generations." This isn't just for Noah. This is for everyone who will ever live. And this promise, by the way, is still kept and carried out and upheld by God to this very day. And it has nothing to do with our ability. It has nothing to do with our righteousness or our goodness or us behaving in a certain way. God simply said, "I promise, I will never do it again." And on the word of God, we can trust that very thing. It's also important to remember that although God promises to never again destroy the earth with a flood, He doesn't promise to not judge sin. In fact, we see the judgment of sin happen all over the Bible. It says in the book of Acts, chapter 17, he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And so this doesn't mean that God won't judge sin. Nor does it mean that God will never destroy the earth. In fact, it says in 2 Peter 3, by the same word, the heavens and the earth now exist, are stored up for fire in the day of judgment. And you should know that science affirms that very thing, by the way. If you know anything about astronomy, then you'll know that the sun we have in our Sol system, the Solus Sun, is actually a star, right? But it's a very small star. And if it's compared with stars like Betelgeuse, for example, which is one of the biggest stars to ever be found, it would be like comparing a grain of sand with Mount Everest, because our sun is a very, very small star, microscopic compared to some of the giants in the universe. But our sun will eventually die. And when that happens, science predicts that it will swell up into something called a red giant. It will puff up like a puffer fish. It will get huge. That all of the fuel that it's been burning will eventually burn out. And when that happens, the gravity will actually weaken and the star will get much bigger. When that happens, the current position of the earth actually finds itself inside the sun. And so this, science estimates, won't happen for a very long time, but they do say it will happen. And we see here that very thing, that it's preserved for fire on the day of judgment. God doesn't promise he won't judge sin, and he doesn't promise he won't judge the world. He just promises he won't destroy the world through a flood. Verse 13, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant in the clouds. I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Notice when the promise comes. It comes after the storm, doesn't it? Not in the middle of the storm, not before the storm, but after the storm has subsided, after the floodwaters have receded, then comes the promise. And it's still true today. We don't see rainbows very often during a rainstorm, but rather afterward, as a reminder that that storm ended because God promised it will. And it reminds us that God keeps his promise. Even today, he keeps his promise. And if you were in this area last night, then you no doubt know of the storm that came through here. I was actually sitting in the study in my house. I was at my desk and I was looking at the computer, checking my email. It was dark, obviously. It was 9:30 or so, and across the web browser at the very top, it said, tornado warning, seek shelter now, get to a basement now, and it just flashed in front of my eyes. And I looked out my window, and it was very peculiar because the porch light was on, and I looked at the sunflower we have planted there, and it wasn't moving. There was no wind, there was no rain, and yet I have this tornado warning on my internet. And so I thought, this has to be a mistake. There's no reason I should have that warning. And so I turned my chair around. I turned on the TV we have in there, and I looked at the news. And sure enough, the news was saying the same thing. Tornado warning for Pottstown and Boyertown, and a tornado warning for the Gilbertsville area. Seek shelter. Get away from windows. Get to a basement. Get to an interior room. And yet there was no wind. And there was no rain, and I'm looking at the flag we have in the front yard, and very peculiar because it's not moving at all. And yet we have this warning. And then no sooner that I went to leave the room, the wind picked up. And I don't mean it picked up gradually. I mean someone flipped the switch and on was the wind, because the trees started moving, the flag was pasted against the house, the sunflowers were almost touching the ground, the rain was pouring, and all of the sudden the storm came. But then 20 or 30 minutes later, that storm, as fast as it came upon us, was gone. And the warnings were gone, and the rain was gone, and the wind was gone, and the lightning was gone. And that storm ended. And it reminded me, because the very next day, here we are looking at the end of a storm and the promise from God that all storms will eventually end. Not just physically, but in life as well. All storms will eventually end. And God promises that that will happen. He will not lead you into a difficult time and leave you there. The Lord will not bring a storm into your life and forget you're in the middle of it. That's not how it works. All storms come to an end. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, that God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able, but will provide a way out. In the 23rd Psalm, David very famously says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. If you have ever read through the book of Nahum, then you'll recognize in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, it says, the Lord is good, that he's the stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. And so we see that no storm lasts forever. God has promised that no matter what we're going through, he'll be with us, and that he'll provide a way of escape in our lives and physically speaking as well. Never again will the earth be destroyed by a flood. You remember back to the last chapter in chapter 8 after the flood had hit and Noah was in the ark and they were floating on top of the water. It says in the very beginning of the chapter, but God remembered Noah. All of that going on, all of that confusion, all of that chaos, all of that destruction, and God remembered Noah. And every time we see that rainbow, we're reminded of this promise that all storms will come to an end, that God has not forgotten his word, that even today, even last night, he was keeping the promise that he made all the way back here in Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole world were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. You know, one of the things I've always loved about the Bible is it doesn't ignore the sins of great people. Noah sinned. Abraham sinned. David sinned. Samson sinned. Peter sinned. It doesn't ignore that. It doesn't gloss over it. It doesn't try to minimize it or glorify it or marginalize it or even justify it in any way. Just simply, this person made a mistake. And a lot of people have been critical about Scripture for that very reason, and they'll misread that to say, you see, the Bible says you shouldn't be drunk, but look, Noah got drunk. And the Bible says that marriage is between one man and one woman, but yet King Solomon had like 700 wives. But what they fail to realize is the Bible isn't glorifying that, just simply stating as fact, these people have sinned. Noah came into drunkenness. The Apostle Paul tells us that all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so to lose the power of our faculties and the power of our awareness and the power of our self-control and the power of our free will to a substance, to an object, to be brought under the control of anything violates Scripture. That is a sin, and Noah did that very thing. The Bible doesn't make any bones about that. Good people fall short. Paul tells us in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even Noah, all the way back here. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment,
laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant."
There's an important lesson in this. You can never go wrong with grace. And sometimes it can be very tempting when there's someone around us who always seems to succeed in life, or things always break well for them. It just seems that luck is always on their side, and yet we struggle. And then one day they do something wrong. One day they falter. They make a bad choice. They take a path that usually they would not have done, but now's an opportunity. Now they've stumbled. Now they've fallen into some kind of sin. You remember Noah was praised by God as being the only righteous man in the whole world. And I can imagine what that might have been like for his sons to grow up under that kind of shadow. And yet here he's sinned. He built the ark. He was the man who was the instrument of salvation for the entire human race. And yet now he's stumbled. He's fallen into sin. And notice what happens. Notice what the brothers do. Notice what his youngest son does. It says that Ham saw his father's nakedness and told his brothers. Now, what he could have done was just simply close the door. He could have walked backwards and covered his father himself. He could have walked forwards and covered his father. It wouldn't have been as respectful, but kept the matter to himself. We never would have read about it. But what he chooses to do is embarrass Dad. He finally gets the opportunity. Dad finally messed up, and I'm going to tell my brothers. And so we can never go wrong with grace. We can never exercise too much grace. Because as it turns out, this was a very bad decision for him. And as soon as he tells his brothers, his fate is basically sealed because they do the right thing. They go in, they cover their father, they preserve his honor, they preserve his respect, they minimize the sin. They don't minimize the importance of it, but they minimize the effect of it. They stop it where it was. They keep it from continuing. And yet, Ham does something very different. Ham offends his dad. And so Noah wakes up, and notice what he says in verse 25. He said, "Cursed be Canaan." Not Ham, but Canaan. "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Well, now, why on earth curse your grandson for what your son did? Well, the best I can figure is this. Noah's son embarrassed him, and so his son will embarrass Ham. And you should know that this curse will follow Ham and will follow Canaan for the rest of time. It is still a curse that has affected their line forever, because we read that the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, will be invaded. Their land will be taken from them and given to the descendants of Shem, which we'll read about in chapter 10, is Abraham. So you can never go wrong with grace. Had Ham exercised some grace, our Bible, our history, might read very differently. But as he chose to embarrass his father, he was cursed. Verse 28, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Ripheth, and Togomar. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands,
each with his own language by their clans and nations. Now, as we read through chapter 10, there are some names in here. I'll tell you what. I'm sorry, but I am not a Hebrew scholar. But we will try and get through them. Verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ramah, and Sabteca. The sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. There's a name you don't see very often, by the way. I don't know how many of you have a child you named Nimrod, but hopefully you loved them a little more than that. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, which we'll read about in chapter 11. Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Resen. Between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Leabim, Naphtuim, Pathrusim, Calshuim, from who the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites, along with the Termites. No, I'm just kidding. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almedad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadarim, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies and their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. And we will see next week how they did not spread abroad as they ought, but stayed in one location, built a tower at Babel, from which we get our story. Father, we thank you so much for your word and how it just enriches our lives to see the truth of these stories. And Lord, we just give you all the praise that no matter what we're going through or how big the storm is, that you have promised you will never leave us. In physical storms, you've set your bow as a promise that you'll never leave us. In life storms, you have promised you will walk with us. So Lord, as we leave here tonight and we go about our life, let us remember that, to ponder that, to meditate on that. Bring us back again next Wednesday to continue in this study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.